just a few more days, a couple more days, we'll be at the start of a new year. And I was thinking about some things I would like to mention. One of the things that happens a lot of times is a year is filled with things that are rough, might be difficult. And there's a story that we are told about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah had the unenviable job of telling Israel about all its faults. It accumulated to him basically facing down the prophets of Baal and Asheroth in a very dramatic scene on top of Mount Carmel, where he dramatically is able to show that God is the one and only God. And yet at the same time, when he comes down off the mountain, Jezebel, instead of being impressed, threatens to kill him his life that very day, if she could not. She threatens to kill him. Elijah goes from triumph to utter despair and goes into the wilderness. And we're told in chapter 19, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, he says, "Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only prophet left that will face these people down, and they're trying to kill me." And Elijah basically has had enough. I'm just not good at this. But instead of being sympathetic, when we read verse 15, "So the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Zephath, of Abel Manoah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. And yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah thought he was alone. But now he learns that Hazael and Jehu are to be God's appointed leaders in two countries. And oh, by the way, that's your job to go anoint them. And on top of that, he gets to anoint a successor to himself, another prophet. And then God says, oh, by the way, there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. Now, out of probably millions of people, 7,000 is probably not that big of a number. But still, it's significant. It's still not a small number. The actual calling of Elisha, which we had as our scripture reading. I'll go ahead and read it again. In in 1 Kings 19, starting with verse 19. "So he," that's Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, whom he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." I want you to take notice of some things here. Elijah finds Elisha plowing a field. There are 12 pairs of oxen being used to plow this field. And Elisha was operating the last pair, the 12th pair. Now, perhaps you haven't sat back and thought about it, but if I told you that there was a farm out there and they had 12 tractors going to plow the fields, and Elisha was plowing plowing with the 12th tractor, what do you know about the farm? It's rich. This family had 12 pairs of oxen. Okay. This is not a poor family. This is a big farming operation, of which Elisha is a part of it. His family is very well off. And yet, despite their wealth, Elisha is not above being one of the workmen, because he's working with the 12th pair. Elijah walks by him and throws his coat over him. Now, it would appear that prophets of those days, from Zechariah, let's take a look at that just for a moment. In Zechariah chapter 13, and in verse 4, it says, "If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him shall say to him, verse 4 is what I want. 13, verse 4. And it shall come about in those days, the prophet shall be ashamed of his vision, and when he prophesies, they shall not put on the hairy robe in order to deceive." Prophets wore furry clothes. Why that was a sign of a prophet, I don't know. But it seemed to be something that they had done. Elijah walks by and throws his cloak on top of Elisha. And then just keeps walking on. Elisha recognizes that this as an invitation to become a prophet. And yet Elijah walks on as if nothing important had to happen. Just throws the cloak over and just keeps walking. Elijah, what we see, is very excited about the selection. And he's not at least put out by Elijah's callousness. He runs after Elijah. He asks permission to tell his parents goodbye. Now, this is not a reluctance to go or a longing to remain. It's not like what we find Jesus talking about in Luke chapter 9. Take a look at that for just a moment. Luke chapter 9 and verse 61. Another also said to him, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is not that same type of attitude. Elisha's not longing for home. In fact, Elisha basically wants to give respect to those who brought him this far to say goodbye. But look at Elijah's response. It almost sounds kind of harsh. Elijah, he asked for permission. "Can I go tell my parents goodbye?" And Elijah's response is basically, "What have I done to you?" Elijah's basically saying that Elisha's selection was not his choice. That was God's choice. It wasn't Elijah's. "You don't need my permission. God decided you're going to be a prophet." As a man selected by God to be a prophet, he's not accountable to Elijah, but to God. So if he wants to go back and say goodbye, that's between him and God. Elijah's saying, "You don't need me. Talk to your boss about that." But on his way back, Elisha does something very interesting. He takes that pair of oxen that he was using. He kills them, boils the meat. He then uses the equipment that was used, the yoke and the other stuff that was used to plow the field with. probably most of it being made of wood and leather, to fuel the flames to cook the food. And then he gives the meat to the people around him. Have you ever thought why? In one way, it's a sacrifice to God. But another way, Elisha's burning his bridges behind him. He's basically saying there's no going back. He just gave away his job. The tools of his trade are destroyed. The animals are dead. The meat is consumed. There was no profiting or chance of buying back what he once had. This act puts his desire to say goodbye in his proper light. Elisha has no regrets. He's leaving with no obligations and no regrets behind. He's wrapped up all his loose ends. There's no other place to go but with Elijah. I wanted to bring out this story because we sometimes need to learn that as well. Probably the greatest difficulty people have in choosing to become a Christian is leaving their past behind. See, when the apostles were called, they had to leave a lot behind. Take a look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and in verse 9, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Matthew left his job when called, right in the middle of the day. He was at the job, doing the job of a tax collector. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And he leaves his job behind. Just leaves. Peter and Andrew in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They're casting their nets into the sea. They're fishing. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." They drop their nets and go. James and John are much the same. Verse 19. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and then went away and followed him. They just got out of the boat. They were in the middle of fixing nets. They got out, left. Left it all behind. Even Paul, he mentions this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have had confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. A lot of people speculate Paul was probably on the fast track to become one of the Sanhedrin councils. He was a Jew among Jews. He was an outstanding member of his religion. And yet when he was called, he left it all. Now think about in contrast to that with the rich young ruler that we find in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and in verse 22. Then Jesus heard this. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Other people, when they were called, left everything. Elisha burnt and basically chopped up for food all that he had. Gave it to somebody, gave it away. This man had great possessions, and Jesus said, "Give it to the poor." And he couldn't make himself do it. It's not that it's wrong to be wealthy, but most who are wealthy are too tied to this world. In verse 24, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." There's so many ties to the world, they can't leave it behind. They can't make the full commitment like the apostles did. In fact, going on in verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much as this at this time and in the age to come eternal life." The apostles dropped everything. Now what Jesus tells them, they gained a whole lot more than what they had. But they were willing to make a full commitment. And the point is, it's an attitude of commitment. It's an attitude, a willingness to put everything into it, to be fully dedicated. In Luke chapter 9, again, we read the end of this, but Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom." In each case, either the person said, "I want to follow," or Jesus offered and said, "Come follow me." And in every case, though, it came with conditions. "I'll do it, but..." Following was important, but in each time there was something else they saw as being more important. I want you to think about how committed are we to following Christ? How committed are we to doing and following after Him? See, the call of the past is strong. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13. This is a parable about the sower. In Matthew 13 and verse 22, "And on the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In this parable, they heeded the call, but they drifted back into the world. That's what happened to Demas. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, right at Paul's the end of his life, Paul mentions Demas in verse 10, saying, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He wasn't staying with it. He went back into the world. All Christians have to battle their past. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." The past is the past. It needs to be left behind. Being a Christian doesn't stop the temptations, but it's essential that we cut the baggage from the past out of our lives. Every Christian has once been in the world. As Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But that was our former life. Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, in verse 17. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, in which the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." That was our former life. We were in the world. But we have to be committed. We have to leave that behind to become fully a child of God. Now, we still remain in the world. We don't live isolated. But we can't allow ourselves to become entangled with the world again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 3, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." In order to be effective, we've got to give ourselves completely to what we're dedicated to. See, when we start looking at the past, we have to look, take our eyes off the goal of where we're going. Over in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Where our eyes are supposed to be on Jesus, that's where we're going. We're trying to mold ourselves to be like Christ. Heaven ought to be our goal. Going back to Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 8. Paul says, Moreover, than that, I count it all things to be lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so they may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are a lot of things in our past. And when we come to the end of the year, you know, everybody starts talking about all the things that happened. And yes, it's good to remember what has happened. But if we start focusing on where we're going to lose sight of the goal of where we want to go. Now, this year we projected would be a rough year. Attendance is way down. A lot of people have moved. But where are we going from here? What are we going to do for the next year? That's where our focus needs to be. We have work to do. We have the gospel to spread. We're aiming to reach heaven. And that should be our focus. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like to pray as your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.